Good morning, Bridge family, and all those joining us. My name is Griffin, and I want to welcome you to week number 4 of our sermon series entitled Building Blocks, a Study of 1 Timothy. This week, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But before you turn there, I'm curious to know if you've ever felt uncomfortable going into an unknown situation. Or maybe worse, you've actually experienced those really uncomfortable butterflies that come when you know the situation you're walking into is going to be difficult. Well, that feeling I've just described, that's something that Winston Churchill, the former Prime Minister of England in the 1940s, felt as I'm sure he was walking into the House of Commons. See, what you need to understand is that just a month prior to this speech and this interaction that Winston Churchill is going to have with Parliament, the English had just suffered a major defeat to the Nazis on the coast of France. And with this defeat came also the reality that there was no longer a buffer between the Nazis and England, but that the Nazis would be able to now begin attacking the homeland directly. Well, in this moment of total freak out and people wondering what was going to happen next and how was England going to respond and was the free world going to fall, Winston Churchill gave his Never Surrender speech. And this morning, I want you to hear just a portion of it. See, in this speech, Winston Churchill says this. He said, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." This speech was really impactful for the English because not only did it address the elephant in the room, which was the fact that war was a-coming, but it also gave encouragement for the idea that surrender was not an option, that they were going to fight the fight no matter what, because they were called for a greater purpose, and it was to defeat evil as the free world. Well, this morning it plays into exactly where we are in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, because as we're beginning to learn more about this letter of 1 Timothy, as we're becoming familiar with the text, we're reminded again that Paul, the one who is penning the letter, is an apostle of the early church, that he is one who Christ Jesus has called specifically to lead the early church, and that Timothy, the young man who Paul is writing to, the one that the letter is named after, that Timothy has been delegated as a leader and given authority to lead by Paul. And what we also understand is that this letter is in a time when Timothy has been sent to the church of Ephesus, a church in Asia Minor, and Timothy is going to help correct some of the wrongdoing that the church of Ephesus has partaken in. But at the same time, he's going to help correct and he's going to help lead. But with that leadership comes a recognition of the realities that surround him and that are. And what we see as we move throughout this book is that Paul is going to give Timothy certain instructions on specific topics. He's going to say, like, hey, here's how you deal with the economic disparagement between folks who may make a lot and have a lot of materials versus those who are impoverished and have nothing. And hey, here's how you deal with social issues like widows and those with families versus those who don't have families. Here's how you establish who leaders are and who they're not. This is how we appoint leaders. This is how we pray. This is how we recognize spiritual warfare in our lives. And most importantly, this is how you are to point other people towards Jesus. But this morning, as we come again to verses 18 and 20, we're going to see a few things. We're going to see that Paul is calling out Timothy and reminding him of his spiritual call to leadership. We're going to see that there are battles that will come with being a leader, with being a Christian. That Paul is reminding Timothy that he is to remain focused on Christ and anchored to Christ. That's where his strength comes from. And that also there is a reality to this war and that there will be casualties for those who fall away, who become untethered to Christ, who take their focus off of Christ. And so for that reason, this morning, I've entitled this sermon, Preparing for Battle. It's this idea that Paul is telling Timothy, and if you're a note taker, here it comes. It's this idea. It's the fact that Christians are called to fight the good fight. We're going to expand on that a little bit more, and you're going to actually see that idea in the text itself, but it really stems from this idea that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, there's a war raging, and as a Christian, as a person who has been brought from darkness to light, as someone who's been called to be a witness and a disciple who makes disciples, you need to be aware of this war that's raging. You need to be ready to fight the battles, and you need to be encouraged that it's doable, that this no surrender idea, this no surrender mentality is not just part of what marks you, but it's a reality that is possible if you stay focused on Christ. And so before we dive in any further, I want to just ask you to pray with me as we take the next several minutes to unpack God's word and see what he's telling us for our lives. So pray with me. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time where we're able to dive into your word, where we're able to see what you have said, to see the wisdom that you've given Paul to give to Timothy, and to apply it to our own lives so that we may be leaders who walk through this life with a never surrender mentality. Not because of ourselves, not because we're able to do this on our own, but because of you, Jesus, of what you've done, and because of the beauty and the honor that comes from your sacrifice and your gift of salvation to us. And so, God, I just pray that this morning my words would be clear, that your word would be understood, and that we would be changed people who go out this week and live on mission for you. So, Lord, it's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I already mentioned, we're going to be taking a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and read along with me. Paul says this, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Well, there's a little bit there, both kind of on the front end, the middle, and the back, but there's two points that I want us to pull from this passage and really take a deep dive and look at this morning. The first is this. Combat is inevitable in the Christian life. Let me say that again. Combat is inevitable in the Christian life. The second point is this. Casualties are a reality of spiritual warfare. Casualties are a reality of spiritual warfare. Take a look with me at verse 18 as we begin to unpack this first point. So verse 18 says this. It says, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight. I want us to take a look first at the very greeting that Paul gives to Timothy. Notice how he says, Timothy, my son. See, if you've been with us or tracking through this series, you notice that the very first week we met, looking at verse 2, we acknowledge that Paul calls Timothy his son. Well, again, in the same chapter, Paul is doing it once more. And this greeting of engaging Timothy and saying, hey, you're my son Timothy, Timothy my son, that this is linguistically and culturally understood to be a greeting to blood relatives. And so the idea that Paul, who is born Jewish, and Timothy, who was born half Jewish, half Greek, really a Gentile, this idea that Paul would see unification and say, hey, you're my son, that this is abnormal, that this is uncommon, but that Paul specifically is making the point that through their faith, that through his love and his relationship with Timothy and love for Timothy, that he views Timothy as a son. And it's also kind of a flashing sign that says, hey, make sure you're listening to me. Hey, make sure that you understand that I am one addressing you and that I'm doing it from an endearing point of view because I care about your well-being. And it should also be noted here that Paul, in approaching Timothy like this, is very much setting a precedence like Christ. That just how God the Father loves us and Christ Jesus points to the Father, so does Paul say, hey, like a father, Timothy, like someone who knows better, who cares about you, who is pouring into you, and you are my son, like make sure you are listening to my instruction. And part of where this stems from is not just an idea that Paul says, hey, I really like you, hey, I care about you, but it's built on the hills of the fact that Paul has invested his life into Timothy. We talked through a few weeks ago how Paul had invested nearly a decade of his life into Timothy, that Timothy was set apart, was brought with Paul on several missionary journeys, and that over the last decade, Timothy has been able to see how Paul leads. He's been given opportunities to step in and be Paul's hands and feet, but now he's been set apart and set aside to be a delegate, to be somebody who is actually leading from the front, not just bringing a letter and saying, hey, Paul says this, but to say, no, Timothy, now you say, you lead, you do. You've seen me do, now you do. And so again, Paul is reiterating that in this greeting. And I want to, again, reiterate this idea that Paul is making the point that the instructions he's about to give are a big deal. He's explaining to Timothy how to lead well. Again, read with me. It says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight. It's kind of an indirect point here, but the instructions that Paul's giving, the fact that he even has to give them, is a sign that there are good instructions, there are correct instructions, and then there are bad instructions, that there are wrong instructions. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, like, hey, son, know that I love you, know that I care for you, know that what I'm saying in the beginning portion of this letter, what I'm saying now, and what I'm going to say throughout the rest, it is because I care for you, I love you, but also know that this is true, that this is accurate, that it comes from God, and that it's not speculative, it's not just my opinion, but that the Lord has prompted me to write this to you because it impacts God's church, the local church. It really, in another way of thinking of this, Paul, by writing this and by pointing out, like, hey, these instructions are given to you for this purpose, it's a way to emphasize just, again, the importance of the instruction. I want you to think about this. When I was in high school, I was driving home from a friend's house that was probably 15 miles away. But on my way home, my car began to overheat, so I had to pull off of the highway onto a service road. It was kind of in the middle of nowhere. And I called my dad, and I just said, hey, Dad, my car overheated. I don't know what to do. I need you to come out here. And my dad said, hey, call AAA, but I'll be there in a second. And so, you know, within a matter of minutes, my dad pulled up behind me in his car, parked, said, yep, I don't know either. We'll wait for the AAA car. Just hold tight and just stay seated. So being young and not really aware of anything, I continued listening to my music, played it loudly, was on my phone looking down. And about several minutes later, I heard a loud tap on the top of my car. And my dad came walking over and gave me the most serious look and said, listen to me, get whatever you need, turn off your car, roll up your windows, and get in my car right now. Well, of course, I'm listening and I roll up the windows, I grab all my belongings, I rush back to my dad's car. And once I get in, I say to him, hey, what's going on? What's that all about? I could tell from your seriousness, from your tone, that you're giving me directions I need to heed, I need to listen to. What is it? And my dad said to me, look in the rearview mirror. And so as I did that, sitting in the passenger seat of his car, I saw that there were two grown men that were walking off of the exit ramp, that they seemed to be staggering from being impaired, but that they had bricks in their hands and that they were yelling at us, that they were cursing at us. Well, over the next few minutes, my dad pulled forward and these men actually yelled out at us and said, hey, I can't get you, but I can get your car. And they began to destroy my car. They began to throw bricks and sticks and rocks at my car. They both began to smash windows and jump up on my car. Now, later we found out it was because they were impaired, and there really was no rhyme or reason for why they did the damage they did. But the point that I learned that night was the fact that my dad had been through much of the training. My dad had experienced life, and that my dad was aware. I recognized that in my youth, I was not aware. I was looking down. I was listening to music. But that because my dad said to me, do this, and he said it in a way where I could tell he was serious, that there was a tone, that there was a call to follow, that it wasn't negotiable, but it was do this now. And because I did it, I could trust him. Well, that's what we're seeing here with Paul. Paul is pointing out to Timothy, hey, the fact that he's saying to Timothy, my son, do this instruction. Follow this instruction, because by doing this, you can fight the good fight. What Paul is emphasizing in his writing is the difference between saying, hey, Timothy, do this, and saying, like my dad did to me, look at me. Do this right now. That there's a seriousness taking place here where Paul is pouring into Timothy, where Paul, like a parent, is telling Timothy, you need to follow my directions because you might not understand why, or you might not see this now because you're inexperienced. But as somebody who has situational awareness, as somebody who has been through this life before, as someone who is living on mission now, and you're coming up as a new leader, as a young leader, I'm just letting you know, you need to be following this instruction very closely, because this is the way of the Lord. See, again, I've told you this before, and I want to reiterate it. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, I encourage you to go get familiar with the book of Acts, because in it, we not only get to learn how Paul goes from being a Pharisee who's persecuting God's church to being considerably called the greatest missionary of all time, but specifically in chapters 22 through 26 of Acts, we see Paul go through this war. We see Paul go through the struggles of ministry, and we see him get persecuted, to get physically beaten. We see him get ridiculed by the secular government and laughed at, and we see him almost get murdered by religious groups who disagree. And so when Paul says to Timothy, hey, my son, follow this instruction, he's not saying it just casually. He's saying it as someone who's been there, done that, and that there's a level of seriousness to this. Notice something, though, that in this verse, it specifically says this. It says, prophecies previously made about you. I just want to clear the air here. These prophecies are not necessarily directed at what Timothy is called to do at Ephesus, but more so these prophecies are about Timothy's ministry, about his life in general. This idea really stems from 1 Timothy 4:14. See, later on we'll see that Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. It's this idea that the local church has affirmed Timothy as a leader. It's placing importance on the elders who lead the local church, on those, the body of believers who have said, hey, Timothy, we believe you're called. Hey, the Lord has spoken to us, and we believe that God's calling you to the ministry, to a work, and you're to go. And so Paul is outlining, like, Timothy, my instruction to you, it's to supplement what God has already proven, what God has already affirmed through the church, through the leaders. And really, this affirmation, this supplemental information and instruction, it's supposed to be an encouragement and a reminder to Timothy of first who Timothy is in Christ as a Christian, of the call that Timothy's received as a Christian, as someone who is called to lead, but also as just a reminder of the gift of grace, of salvation and calling that he has on his life. And as we look at the latter portion of verse 18, we see that Paul says, hey, this instruction that goes along with the prophecy, it's to enable you to fight the good fight. Well, again, this is validation and encouragement to Timothy. It's this idea that Paul is emphasizing where he's saying, hey, you've been called to something. People have affirmed it. I'm giving you instruction from the Lord. And if you follow this, you're going to be enabled to fight the good fight. But it also kind of brings out something that maybe just kind of goes over our heads, which is the good fight. Well, what does that mean, the good fight? Well, in contrast, that means that there could be a bad fight. That means that that Timothy could be fighting for things. Timothy could be pursuing things. Timothy could be doing things that are not good. And so we need to understand what Paul is saying here. And really what this phrase, fight the good fight, means, and what Paul is trying to emphasize, is the idea that Timothy is called to live on mission. That Timothy is called and was saved to glorify God. That this call to Timothy as a church leader, as one who has been called into ministry, is also the same for you and I. That if maybe you're not called to be a pastor, but maybe God's called you to be a dentist, a businessman, a garbage man, a postal worker, a nurse, a stay-at-home mom, a stay-at-home dad. I don't know. But regardless, what we're seeing here is that Paul is emphasizing whatever the Lord has called you to, whatever world you're working in, you're living in, wherever you've been placed, you've been called to be faithful. You've been called to live on mission, to fight the good fight. And again, this idea of good versus bad, well, Paul illuminates that the fighting is a sign that you are actively pursuing Christ, that you are actively picking up your cross daily, that there's total surrender in your life. And it also highlights the main point of what Timothy's life should be, of what yours and I should be. Again, this idea that whether you've been called to be a nurse, a pastor, a doctor, a lawyer, a businessman, whatever it is, that you are to bring glory to God by pointing others to the gospel, by introducing others to Jesus. And that's not just by telling them stuff, but that's also by living it out in your life, or vice versa. Sometimes we meet people who say, hey, I don't have to verbalize my faith because people see that what I believe because I'm a nice person. And we know that that's not the full message. But likewise, we have other people who just yell the gospel and tell them, hey, you're condemned and you need Jesus, but their life doesn't overflow with a love that represents Christ. So it's really this reminder that it's a both and, that our lives should show this. And this makes us have to question, and I want to ask you this morning, what are you fighting for in your life? What am I fighting for? I mean, these are introspection questions that we have to check ourselves with. This is part of what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, hey, I'm giving you the tools in order to be successful to fight the good fight. But part of that instruction is first having a little bit of reflection and figuring out what it is that you're fighting for, that what you are pursuing. You know, the contrast here is this. It's we can pursue what God's called us to, or we can pursue what we want, what our ambitions, our desires, our goals are. And oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we see that those two things are in conflict, right? Like we would say, well, you know, I think God might be calling me to this, but that really doesn't fit into my 5-year plan. That's a good thing, God, but like I'm uncomfortable with that. I can speak to this specifically. I remember being called into ministry. I remember the Lord laying that call on my heart. And I remember saying to the Lord, like, man, I want to go do my own thing. Like, I'll get there eventually, but that's not necessarily lucrative. I want to go make some money. I want to go live my life first. Come on, God. Let's negotiate here. And that is so, so wrong. And that's part of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, hey, Timothy, you're called to be a leader. You're called to be someone who has influence, who points other people to Jesus. And so as a leader, you need to ensure that in your own life, you're leading well, that you're leading from the front. And Paul doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say like, hey, you've got to figure this out on your own. Let's look at verse 19. But I'm going to pick up in 18. We're going to read through 19 because it flows. Look at this. He says, so that by recalling them, you might fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Okay, so in order to fight the good fight, I need to follow these instructions that you're giving me for how to lead. Okay, and I can rest in knowing that these are going to be sufficient and congruent with the prophecies made about me, that I've been called to ministry, and that these instructions are in line with that. Okay, I got that. So this is Timothy's thought process. Okay, But now I got to fight the good fight. Okay, how do I do that? Paul says, by having faith and having a good conscience. Well, remember, just a few weeks ago, we covered this, that faith isn't just having an intellectual belief or an intellectual knowledge. Oftentimes in our culture in America, we'll hear people say, oh no, I have faith. I believe, as in I think Jesus really was a real person and therefore I've got faith. But that's not what it is at all. But that faith is really a sign of an authentic heart change. That faith is not just belief, but it's belief plus obedience. And likewise, it's not just obedience, but it's a desire. It's not a duty that I have to do this, but it's a desire because you believe it and you want to be obedient, that you want to follow through because it's impacted you, because it's changed you. And we know from verses 4 and 16, again, these verses that we covered before, that God's plan operates by faith, that how we are able to distinguish where the Lord's calling us and what we're doing with our lives comes from a place of faith, of following God, not because we say, hey, this is necessarily what I wanted or this is easy, but because we're trusting in Jesus, because we're saying, hey, Jesus, you've saved me. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I just have to worry about today. Help me be faithful today. Help me follow you today. And then again, the flip side of this is have a good conscience. And if you were with us last week, I read to you a snippet from John MacArthur, but just to kind of paraphrase, John MacArthur, a well-known pastor on the West Coast, he helps us understand that the conscience is, again, what the heart says is right or wrong. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 reminds us that what your heart says is right or wrong can be wrong, that the heart can be seared based off of what you're pursuing, based off of what your focus is on in life. And so an example of this is, well, hey, if I'm just all about trying to get rich now and I throw all moral, all principles out because it's all just about making money, well, my conscience is going to become seared, because when I can undercut somebody to maybe make a deal, maybe make some more money, over time, it's not going to bother me because my heart's not set on trying to do the right thing. My heart's set on trying to make money. And hey, the ends justify the means. Well, to the contrary, and really what Paul is encouraging us in, is he's saying, well, no, if your heart, if your faith, if who you are in whole is still fully devoted on Christ, if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, if you're following him with total surrender, you're not negotiating with Christ, you're not telling him like, hey, I'll do this if you give me that, but you're just saying, yes, Lord, thank you. If that's really what your focus is, if your heart is focused on Christ, that you'll have a good conscience because you will be making decisions based off of what you're seeing God's word say, the Bible say, because you're trying to live out and you are becoming more Christ-like in your life. That a good conscience is a heart focused on Jesus. And really, this good fight is fought with faith plus a good conscience. Again, I'm flipping it backwards, but we've already said this. It's this idea that you can fight the good fight if you are, one, not only believing, but obedient to what Jesus is calling you to what he says, and that if your conscience, if your mind and your heart are focused on him, only then are you equipped. Because all of this boils down to this. Jesus has to be at the center of our lives. Jesus has to be at the top of lords in our life, that you can't say, well, hey, I believe in Jesus and Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is my savior. And at the same time say, but he's competing with these other idols, like me getting a certain salary, with me having a bigger house, a better situation. Maybe it's not even monetary. Maybe it's more like, hey, I need to have a relationship. And yeah, Jesus, I love you, but like I'm looking for a girl or a guy that I can invest my life into, that I can have a relationship. That's really what I want. And what Paul is getting at here is this idea that, no, as a Christian, you are to be solely focused on Christ, that your eye should be set upon Christ, and that you need to fight the fight, that you need to fight the good fight because of Jesus, because of what he's called you to. In 2002, Mel Gibson came out with a movie called We Were Soldiers. It's one of my favorites. And in this movie, Mel Gibson plays Lieutenant Colonel Moore, who is the commanding officer of the Army's 7th Cavalry as they're preparing to go into Vietnam. It's based off of a true story. And as the Army is preparing to send out the 7th Cavalry, the soldiers, along with their families, come to a ceremony where Lieutenant Colonel Moore, a.k.a. Mel Gibson, is going to speak to them, where he's going to give kind of a run-through of like, hey, here's where we're going. Here's what we're up against. Here's my promise to you. Here's my promise to your families. And like, let's go get them. You know, and this is coming like a day or two before they're about to board planes and get shipped overseas. And in this speech, Mel Gibson says this. He says, "So, let us understand the situation. We are going into battle against a tough and determined enemy. I can't promise you that I'll bring you all home alive. But this I swear before you and before Almighty God, that when we go into battle, I will be the first to set foot on the field, and I will be the last to step off, and I will leave no one behind." See, what Mel Gibson's doing here, what Lieutenant Colonel Moore is doing and saying to both the soldiers as they're preparing for battle and to the families of those who are going to send the soldiers out, is he's giving them a reality check. He's reminding them, hey, we've gone through all this training. Hey, you know, so far we've been using paintballs to practice shooting, but now the bullets are really going to start to fly. Make no mistake, this is not going to be easy. You might be a PT stud at the track, but we're going into real war. You need to be ready. You need to hear what's actually going to happen. And likewise, through leadership, he's giving an example. He's saying, hey, not only is it going to be, you don't just have to feel like it's going to be hard, but know that I'm making a promise to you, that I'm going to lead from the front, that I'm going to be on the field with you first, and I'm going to be the last, and I will never leave any of you behind. Well, very similarly, this is very much what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Paul is saying like, hey, again, remember, I've been here before. I've been persecuted. I've been attacked. Literally in my salvation, in the moment where the Lord speaks to Ananias to baptize me, and he says to Ananias, hey, Paul is going to suffer for my name's sake. Paul is going to live a hard life. He's going to face battles. And so as Paul is penning this letter, this isn't just theory. Like it's not Paul saying to Timothy, hey, I think it's going to be pretty hard out there. So, hey, keep your head on a swivel. No, this is Paul saying, hey, I've been there. Hey, understand that the war is waging, that you've been called as a leader, as a Christian, for you and I, as Christians, you have been called to be leaders. You've been called to be ambassadors, that you're called to live out the gospel, that you're called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're called to share the good news. But with that, you need to understand that we are in a spiritual war, that this isn't just fluff, that it's not just like, hey, Jesus saves if you believe in him. But the reality is there's a heaven and there's a hell. And the devil is doing everything in his power with his army, within the enemy's power, to try to distract people from following the Lord. And as Christians, we, and Paul saying this to Timothy, as Christians, we are in the army of God. We are in this battle. And we have been called upon to be Christ's foot soldiers, to be his hands and feet, to share this good news, to stand in the gap, to wage war for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. And so here this morning, I want to ask you, are you aware of the war, first of all? So much, again, in our culture, we're told like, hey, come to Vacation Bible School. Hey, come to church. Be a part of the Bible study. If you're going through these steps, if you're going through these motions, you're good, man. Hey, get off. Nobody needs to get on that guy's back. He's fine. But are you aware that there's a real war, that this isn't soft, that this isn't cush, but that the reality of growing more like Christ is critical, not only for your soul, but also for being equipped to go fight the battle and help save others? Do you recognize that? The other question I have for you this morning is that, do you acknowledge the call that God's given you? That it's one thing to be aware of the war, but you can also be an ostrich. You can say, hey, I know there's bullets flying, but I'm going to bury my head because I just don't want to deal with it. Not my battle to fight, man. But do you acknowledge that if you are a Christian, if you claim Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, that you have a call on your life, that this isn't just for the pastor or the theologian, but this is for anyone. This is that Jesus literally says, hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But at the same time, my great commission to you is to be my hands and feet. It is to be a disciple who grows more like me, Jesus, but a disciple who goes and makes disciples, that you go out and you teach this, that you go out and live this, that you go out and proclaim this. Because if we acknowledge this, not only that there is a war, if we say, hey, yeah, no, I'm in this thing. I get my call. I'm not an ostrich. I'm ready to fight the fight. That are you following the steps that Paul's laid out for how to do that? Are you keeping the faith? Do you have faith in the Lord? Again, not this intellectual head knowledge, not saying like, hey, I believe this and therefore I'm good, but do you have an overflow? Are there signs on your life? Last week we said, are you earmarked with God's love? Do we see that Christ is working in you? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? And is this what is promoting and pushing you to be obedient, to follow the Lord, to respond in faith, and to have a good conscience? These are things that we have to grapple with, that we need to think through. Because here's the reality, and this is what brings us to our second point. It's the reality that there are casualties, that casualties are a reality of spiritual warfare. It's the fact that people are dying. People are spiritually dying. And again, if you're saved and you're like, hey man, I'm good, I said my prayer, like, that's not enough. Because the guy next to you or the woman next to you, they may not be good. They may not be going to heaven. That people are dying. Do our hearts break for this? This is partially why Paul last week and in the verses preluding this, this is partially why Paul spends time sharing his testimony with Timothy. He's specifically saying to Timothy, don't ever forget who you once were and of the gift that you received of God's grace through salvation. Don't you ever forget what God did in your life. Because if you forget this, then you're not ready to go, and you're not going to be useful in proclaiming this. You can't truly be changed and just throw this to the wind. Don't ever become a legalist. Don't ever become a Pharisee. No, you need to remember what God did in your life, and that should fuel the fire for why you want to go live on mission. Because the casualties are taking place in spiritual warfare. But look with me in verse 19. Again, the latter portion of verse 19, after Paul says, hey, have faith, have a good conscience, he says this. He says, some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Notice there the very first thing he points out. He says, hey, there's the reality of rejection. There are people who are going to hear this. They're going to know this, and yet they're still going to turn away. They're going to reject it. And I need to call a time out here because we need to point something out. Some of us may be sitting here going, oh yeah, well, of course, I've shared the gospel before. And yeah, we all know that one guy who's like, hey, I don't want to hear that. No, I'm not interested. And yeah, that's true. That's somebody who's going to reject the faith. But that's not a catch-all. That there are other categories. And so, for example, there are going to be those who hear the good news, they know the good news, but they don't actually repent of their sin. They say, yeah, I believe that, but I'm not actually a bad person in need of a Savior. Yeah, I believe Jesus came and died, but like, I'm not actually going to surrender my life and repent of my sin. Well, those people are rejecting the gospel because it's not the full gospel. Likewise, there are going to be those who know, who might even say, yeah, I need to repent. But they're not going to have faith. They're not going to respond. But then really sad, and I'm going to say something that you need to hear, because there are many people like this in our church, specifically in the Western church. There are many of those who go through the motions, who seem like Christians, who appear to be Christians, because they exhibit certain attributes. Hey man, I go to church. Hey, I said a prayer when I was younger. Hey, I read my Bible occasionally. Hey, I even go to that extracurricular Bible study after church and in the middle of the week. And there are people who are going to be like this. However, we see that they end up fading, not because they were and they lost their salvation, but more so because they never were truly saved in the first place. They were going through the motions, but they never actually experienced a heart change. This is for the sake of time, I won't read it. But this is why Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 19 through 23, gives the parable of the sower, where Jesus says, like, hey, there are people here who are going to hear the gospel, and they're just going to turn away. Like, yeah, I heard it, don't believe it, don't want any of it, part of it, see ya. And they're just lost. Then there are people where they're going to respond, and they're going to begin to show signs of life. They're going to begin to seem like they're good, but when hard stuff starts to happen, they fade away because they never actually had any root. They never actually had real belief. They felt a certain way. They had an emotional reaction. They maybe even had a God encounter, but they didn't have a total surrender. And then there are going to be those who become unfruitful because they're choked out, again, by just the hardships of the world, because the bullets start to fly in this world, in this war that we're dealing with, the spiritual warfare. And they're like, dude, I thought this was a good idea, but yeah, it's not for me. This, if being a disciple of Jesus means it's going to be hard, I don't want any part of it. And then there are going to be those who truly respond, who truly have a heart change, who live on mission for Christ. And these are the Christians. These are people who God, through his infinite, magnificent miracle, saved, not based off anything that they did or they deserve, but just based off of God's grace. And based off of what God reveals to them, they respond and say, yes, Lord, I surrender all. I am yours no matter what. And the reason why Paul points all of this out, and the reason part of why Jesus shares this parable and shares and explains it to his disciples, is because of the fact that if you are anything but a true, sold out, authentic Christian, somebody who truly has surrendered their life and is pursuing Christ out of not just a duty, but a desire, that Paul tells us, you're going to shipwreck your faith. You will shipwreck your faith. Now, maybe for some of us, that's going to happen for those like here in this life. Like, it'll become very evident. It'll become obvious. Like, hey, your focus was never Jesus. You were never sold out, and it's now obvious. We see a lot of that in our culture today, unfortunately. We see a lot of people say, hey, I was a Christian, and yeah, it's just not for me anymore. Well, that's really sad. That's a rejection, and it's a shipwreck of your faith. But likewise, there are going to be those who on judgment day die and they say, hey, I did all this stuff. I went through all the motions. And Jesus is going to look at them and say, away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. And they're going to be totally shocked. And the reason is, Jesus tells us, because they never were truly sold out. They were involved in cultural Christianity, going through the motions, saying a prayer, doing the stuff, but their heart was never transformed, and they never totally surrendered. They never said, Lord, my life is yours. You are Lord of my life. I will follow you no matter what. There's a famous quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a pastor from World War II, ironically, going back to our first illustration. He's a pastor in Germany. And during that time, the Nazis were beginning to really pound away at some of the churches. And they were saying, like, hey, if you don't affirm what we're doing as the Nazis, we're going to persecute your family. We might kill you. We might imprison you. We'll shut you down. We'll overtax you. And so in this time of persecution and just pure evil, many churches and many pastors began to say, okay, we want to keep our doors open. We don't want hardship. We're going to affirm the Nazis. We're going to affirm Nazism, fascism. We're going to say that what you believe, that your anti-Semitism, that it's okay, that it's not a big deal, that you guys are Christian. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor who said no. He was a man of principle, of conviction, and really of the Bible. And he said, no, we're not going to believe, we're not going to do that. We're not going to affirm this. And he was being pressured in several ways, to the point where he was actually, I believe, killed later on because of some of his involvement in fighting against the Nazis and in fighting against this ideology. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer at one point says, in defense, he says, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. It goes back to this idea that, like, hey, if you think that you just got a get out of jail free card and, like, hey, well, now I'm smooth sailing, you are going to shipwreck your faith because your faith is not authentic. But rather, yes, the gift of grace from God is free. Salvation is free, but discipleship, it's a costly thing. It's a war cry. It's a call to battle. Are you preparing for battle? Are you aware of the war? And are you ready to wage and fight the good fight? Look with me in verse 20. This is what's so scary, and this is part of what we need to be aware of. In verse 20, Paul says this. He says, among them, those who have shipwrecked their faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. See, we need to understand here that Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were two of the leaders in the church of Ephesus, in the Ephesian church. And again, for those of you who might be tuning in with us for the first week, the church of Ephesus is the church that Timothy has been called to help lead, to help pour into. And so Paul is making this really close to home. He's not saying, hey, there were some bad leaders a long time ago in this hypothetical world. He's saying like, hey, Timothy, where you are serving, where you are leading right now, there were two guys who were false teachers. These were men who shipwrecked their faith because they were never truly sold out for Christ. They never truly were willing to fight the good fight. They didn't have the faith and they didn't have a good conscience because Jesus was not their focus. And what we see here is that Paul says, like, these are false teachers. These are men that need to be put out. And, you know, it's really unfortunate, but this week, just a few days ago, our American country really learned that there was a mega church pastor here who was really, really well known, was considered to be really cool and hip, culturally relevant, dare I even say famous. And unfortunately, he came out and he was fired, where he released a statement and said, hey, I've been fired because of infidelity, because I was not faithful to my wife. I had an affair. And as devastating as this is, there's something to be learned from it, because this gentleman said, he made the comment in an Instagram post where he kind of declared this news to the world. He actually says, he said, hey, I've been going through the motions of leading a church. I've been going through the motions of being a pastor who leads literally thousands and thousands of people weekly. But I took my eyes off Christ, that my cup was not filled up with the word, with what Jesus is calling me to, but instead, I just started kind of living on my own. I was going through the motions, I looked good, but when Jesus isn't filling up your cup, when he isn't pouring into your life, when you're not investing time and picking up your cross daily and fighting the good fight, if that's not you, he said, well, then you're just kind of on your own. You're just kind of doing your own thing. And he said, hey, I take full responsibility for my actions, but I also acknowledge that my actions, that these horrible sinful actions took place because I took my focus off Jesus. Well, that's what I want us to hear this morning. And unfortunately, it takes someone who has fallen so far. But at the same time, I praise God that in that situation, he's at least pointed to us. This is where it stems from. It stems from taking our eyes off Jesus. Now, I know some of us, again, in our culture in particular, you're probably reading some of the words that Paul says where he says, I delivered them to Satan. Now, there's two things here. I want to explain why Paul uses such harsh language, but I also want to explain what delivered to Satan means. Delivered to Satan is not Paul saying, hey, I have the power to say you're going to hell or you're not. That's not what Paul's saying. Instead, what he means is that they have put false teachers, those who spew false doctrine, those who say anything antithetical or contrary or opposite of the gospel, they need to be put out of the church, out of the local church. That God's people, the local congregants, that they need to say, hey, we've called you to repentance one-on-one. We've called you to repent as a group to you, and you continue to sin, you continue to not repent, to continue to share false doctrine, to speak of a false gospel, and so you need to be separated, you need to be put out. And so one, we get an emphasis of church discipline, Matthew 18. We also see the importance of God's local church, and the whole purpose of this is not just punitive, it's not just to spite someone, but rather, it's to bring about repentance, to hopefully bring that person to spark change, that they would see, man, when I'm outside of God's way, when I am outside of God's church, of being around his people, these are mean streets. There's no hope. man, I need to repent and I need to return. And so Paul is saying, like, hey, Timothy, again, where you are right now, I've already put these two guys out because of this. And you need to be aware that that's a very real possibility here, Timothy, where you are. Now, hopefully it doesn't get to that, but be aware that that at least it's prevalent. Because see, again, in Ephesus, it was a major breeding ground for other religions. In the ancient world, they were literally known for having one of the largest statues of one of their gods, of an idol. And people were getting upset previously with Paul being in Ephesus because they were saying, hey, as you're talking about Jesus, as you're teaching Jesus, you're actually taking away from our sales because people don't want to buy idols anymore. And so where Timothy is a difficult place. Again, the war that he's fighting is both tangible, it's both in a very physical, real sense. Man, this is difficult. People might want to, might hate me because of what I say I believe, because of what I teach. But also, and more importantly, a spiritual war, that there are souls on the line. And so Paul is reiterating that. And Paul uses the harsh language for that purpose. He's making the point that to teach anything other than the full gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely unequivocally unacceptable. It's this idea that, you know, for you, Christian, I want to encourage you. If you hear somebody saying and teaching the gospel, so much in our culture, we hear people say, well, hey, you know, we need to be kind. We need to be loving. We need to be accepting. Hey, let's just try to keep the peace. And to a certain degree, that is true. I want to keep the peace. We are called to be peacemakers, peacekeepers. We are called to be people of peace. And yet at the same time, you are called to be discerning, Matthew 10:16, that you are called to be a people who listen, who know, who are aware, and who call out falsehoods. And so notice here, again, Paul is specifically using this language to reiterate to Timothy, which will later be shared with the church and with us today. Anybody who teaches anything contrary to the gospel ought to be put out. Paul shares this earlier in another book where he says, hey, if anybody brings you a gospel contrary to the one that I've proclaimed in Jesus Christ, they need to be cursed. They need to be put out because it's the false gospel, that this is a life or death matter. Again, if I told you today you're getting drafted to go to war and we're going to war together, you would be very serious about your training going into that battle. And likewise, you wouldn't be messing around because you would recognize that life or death were at stake. And that's exactly here what Paul is saying. Notice how he uses the phrase shipwrecked. Well, kind of playing on that, I want us to see the importance of this. You know, for millennia, people have been using boats and ships. People have been sailing around. And yet, even as we've evolved with ships and we've said, hey, we're going to go from wood to metal. Hey, we're going to go from small to big, from big to bigger, from bigger to biggest, whatever. We've still kept one thing the same, and it's the fact that all ships still use anchors. It's the idea that no matter how big, no matter how strong you get, the ship still needs something that is going to hold it down, that is going to stop it from getting swayed by the waves or battered and destroyed from the storms. Well, this is why Paul is telling us, Timothy, you, in order to fight the good fight, you need to have the faith, you need to have a good conscience that's all focused on Jesus. Because Paul is saying, if you're not anchored to Jesus, if Jesus is not what holds you down, is not what stabilizes you when the storms come, when the waves hit, you will be shipwrecked. Look at these other people. These people are shipwrecked. Their faith has been shipwrecked. They never were. They've destroyed their lives. Or for some, like we mentioned earlier, they're going to find out on Judgment Day they missed the mark. And it's because Jesus wasn't the focus. I need you to hear that this morning because I know there are people who may be hearing the sound of my voice and you're saying, well, hey, I've not missed the mark. I'm not doing anything bad. I'm just kind of keeping on. What's the big deal, Griffin? Well, I want you to hear this. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this. He says, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable. The flesh is unable to do so. Those who are living in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so you're like, well, what does that mean? Or why does that tie in here? Well, oftentimes we think, like, with living in the flesh, well, that means, like, yeah, that's you're a gang member, you're killing people, you're committing robberies, you're living in total debauchery. But that's not what that means. What Paul is saying here, and what we need to hear, please listen to me. What Paul is saying here is this. He's saying if you are lukewarm, you don't just have to be evil, but if you're anything but totally pursuing the Lord, if you have fallen short of surrendering your life to Jesus, and you're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian because I did all this stuff, I'm going through these motions, but you're not sold out to Jesus. You've not given lordship of your life to him. You're not following his word, his way, and his call on your life. Then you are lukewarm. Then you are living in the flesh. And Jesus tells us per himself, Jesus says, if you are lukewarm, if you're somebody who's neither hot nor cold, you're not sold out for me, but you're also not totally evil and in the sense of like living in debauchery, you're lukewarm. You're just kind of like both and. Well, I spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. It's this idea that cultural Christianity, saying that you're a Christian because of these other exponential steps, or because you went through a sequence and you believe something because you intellectually know it or think it, or because you said a prayer and reiterated something that someone else said before you, that is not what saves you, but that it is truly having an understanding that Jesus came, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he lived the perfect life, and that in that sacrificial death on the cross, he made a way. He paid the price that you and I could not pay. And that he was raised 3 days later, one, fulfilling the prophecies made about him, but two, proving that he is God. But that in that belief, that there would be an overflowing, that you would be a changed person who follows Jesus for the rest of your life. That you don't just go to church and read your Bible, but that you constantly are following him, that you're becoming more Christ-like because you're seeking his call for your life, and then you're obedient to it, not out of duty, but out of desire. Is that you this morning? If you're somebody who says, like, hey, I'm doing some serious introspection, and I believe I'm where God called me to be, and I'm aware of the war, and I'm willing to fight the good fight, and I'm trying to pick up my cross daily, and like, I want to encourage you, like, good, keep up the good fight. But just like what we saw earlier this week, just like what we've seen with these two false teachers in the church, don't think that just because you hold a certain position in a church, just because you're doing certain tasks or certain spiritual things, that you're like out of reach of the devil. Because again, these two men that Paul specifically outlines to Timothy, they were leaders in the church. They weren't just people who attended church or who said, hey, we'll kind of come and help out here or there. These were leaders. See, Paul's making the point that you can never become too holy, that you can never become untouchable, that this is a constant battle in your life every single day. And that's why it's so important to understand that, again, combat is inevitable in the Christian life. That if you've been called to be a Christian, there is a battle raging and you've been called to fight in it. And likewise, that casualties are a reality of the spiritual warfare. That there are people who are dying and going to hell. And this is in part why you fight. But that you also need to be on guard. That you also need to keep watch in this battle, in this war. Because those who take their eyes off Christ, those who become lackadaisical in the bunker, they'll die too. And then I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. This is partially why we need to look to Jesus for our strength daily, to rest in him. But amen and amen. Jesus, or Paul, does not leave it there. He tells Timothy this encouraging word. He says, now you're called to this spiritual warfare, and you're called because you're a leader, because you're a Christian, and this applies to all of us regardless of our occupation or vocation. But guess what? You don't do it on your own. You can have courage. You can be encouraged in this and fight this good fight because of what Jesus has already done. That it's not about you following rules, being holy, not doing this, doing that, but it's more so resting in Jesus. It's the fact that the war we know is already won, but yet we still need to fight the battle. But that we can fight the battle in Jesus, that we can look to him, and that we can have confidence to fight this good fight. And the way we do that is by being anchored to Christ. It's by being fixated and focused on Christ. It's by making sure that Jesus Christ is Lord of our life. So is that you? Are you aware of the spiritual war? Are you picking up your cross? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you pursuing God's call on your life? Are you asking the Lord, like, Lord, what are you calling me to? Or have you told him, like I once did, yeah, Lord, I hear you, but I don't want that. I want to go do what I want to do. Because like we talked about earlier, there's no such thing as lukewarm. There's no both and. There's no negotiating with Jesus. In order to fight the good fight, to avoid shipwreck, you must be focused and anchored to Jesus. As we close this time, I just want to leave you with really a word of encouragement. In the 1880s, there was a young man called C.T. Studd. And it's ironic that's his last name because, in my mind, he really was a stud. He was an English guy who was really athletic, had an opportunity to play cricket professionally. He was going to receive a fairly large inheritance from his family. He was well-liked by the people. And really, if you were to sit him down and say, hey, you're a young guy, what's your five-year plan? He had it all. He had everything at his fingertips in order to be what the world would consider successful. But what's amazing is that instead of living in his wealth and playing sports because he wanted to play sports and just kind of doing his own life and saying, hey, well, I go to church and I'm good, C.T. Studd instead donated much of his money to a guy named George Mueller, who was an amazing Christian. I encourage you to read up on George Mueller, but was an amazing Christian who led an orphanage and was just a man of just amazing prayer and faith. And so C.T. Studd's giving money to that orphanage, because not for the sake of an orphanage, but for the sake of the gospel, because he knew that those orphans were being given the gospel. And likewise, C.T. said, hey, I'm not going to play cricket. Instead, I'm going to go with Taylor Hudson, and I'm going to go to China to declare the gospel. And I'm going to go live on mission because there are people who need to hear the good news. And as he was giving away his money, as he was preparing to go overseas, a reporter came and said to C.T., you know, this just doesn't make any sense. Like, you've got everything that most people want. Why are you giving so much of this away? Why are you going to go live your life over there in this foreign country and not really get to enjoy anything? And this is what C.T. said. He said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. How could I spend the best years of my life in living for the honors of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day? Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bells, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Wow. My prayer this morning is that as we go out of here, we not only acknowledge the war that's waging, but we gladly and by clinging to Christ say, yes, Lord, use me. Let's fight the good fight. That we would really encapsulate what C.T. Studd said, which is, man, if I've been a recipient of grace, it's not for my gain. It's so that I may go out and share this good news with others. And why in the world would I want to live in comfort? I want to go help fight this battle. I want to help win souls for the Lord. Jesus, use me today. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you that if this sermon has touched you, or you just have questions, maybe you're like, I don't get it, I think you're off, whatever. I want to encourage you to join us on Tuesday mornings at 9 a.m. at hisbridge.com. You just click on the right side of the screen where it says prayer room, and we're going to have a live Zoom call where we're going to be able to talk through this passage further. We're going to talk through the sermon, and I want to welcome you. I want to encourage you. I hope to see you there. But in the meantime, pray with me as we go out this week and we live out our call to be Christ's ambassadors. Pray with me. Jesus, I thank you for what you have done on the cross. I thank you for the good news that we have today. Lord, help us be soldiers for Christ. Help us to remain fixated on you. Lord, that if there are idols in our lives, that we surrender those over to you. Lord, that we understand that there's no such thing as a tied first place in our life, but that you must take first place, and everything else that we want, that we desire, must come second. Lord, help us go live out our faith to, again, be soldiers for you, avoiding shipwreck, and instead winning souls and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this time. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen. All right. I'll see you next week, Bridge family. Bye.